We're studying this afternoon from the book of Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. I want to read that again. Well, Randy Childs, you're such a good reader. I appreciate your work in that. Would you unmute your mic and read the text for us, 12 through 17, please?
Sure. Revelation 2, 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who, in the same way, hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it."
Thank you, Randy.
You're welcome.
In our study this evening, as we study concerning the church in Pergamum, we want to note who these letters are from. We have noted concerning the church in Ephesus, concerning the church in Smyrna, and now here, the author of the material is from Jesus. We've noted that the Lord in Revelation 1, beginning in verse 1, that this message is something that God sent, signified by his angel to his servant John, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God showed. So here is the source of this material. In verse 12, he's identified as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. That's going to be important to us in a little bit in our study in terms of application. But the writer has repeated, "I know where you are. I know what you're doing. I know the circumstances that you are enduring, and they're not good." And so for our purposes this evening, though they had so many things that are commendable things, there were some things that were not quite right. He said, "I know the struggles that you have. I know where you live. I know the temptation that's there, because that's where Satan's throne is. You've held fast my name." We talked about that. "You've not denied my faith." We talked about the terms "the faith," our allegiance to the things that are right. He said, "Even in the days of Antipas," we talked about that, "my witness," indicating that he has become a martyr. He was killed among you. And then once again, where Satan dwells. But in verse 14, "I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there some that hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also some that hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans in like manner." Now, in our last study, we talked a little bit about these, the doctrine of Balaam. We referenced the Old Testament text, Numbers 22 through 25, and they're in chapter 31, where Balaam had been approached by Balak, calling upon him to curse the people of God. And Balaam said very admirably, "I can't do anything more or less than what God tells me." And in every effort to curse those people, it wound up being a blessing, until Balaam told Balak to bring in the daughters of Moab to commit fornication with the men of Israel. Now, in this context, we see that that led them to the practice of idolatry. And in a very real sense, then indeed, they were cursed. Now, in these two verses in particular, verses 14 and 15, I want to note that not everybody was guilty of the things that are characterized by the some. Some, you have some there that hold the teaching of Balaam, and you have some there in verse 15 that hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. not everybody in the church in Pergamum was doing wrong things or teaching wrong things or adhering to these elements. But what we do see is they were tolerating it. They were tolerating it. And so we want to consider that these that are being addressed have a lot of things that are going on that are good. But their toleration of those that were teaching wrong things, practicing wrong things, is what's gotten them in trouble. Here's what has caused the rebuke. In our last study, we noted the doctrine of Balaam and saw that from those Old Testament texts. And frankly, I don't know too many that know a whole lot about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. But I want to suggest to you that it amounts to the same thing. We noted last time that the term Nicolaitan is the Greek equivalent of the name Balaam in the Hebrew, and they both mean the destroyer of the people. So whatever Balaam did in Old Testament times, it resulted in the destruction of God's people. And whatever's taking place in the church in Pergamum is destructive. And though they be teaching or practicing things that are destructive in nature, the rest of the brethren have tolerated it. They've not done anything about it. Winkler, in his comments on this, I think nails it just exactly right. He said it was not dictated to those preaching and practicing cultural relevance. It was sent to those who had remained true, but were extending their fellowship to the participants of error. Now let that hit bottom. They were not doing anything about what these who were practicing and teaching wrong things were advocating. They were just allowing it to go on day after day after day. And the Lord said, no, that's not the way it's going to be. One of the things that we want to note in this is that the Lord's people have always had to distinguish that which is right from that which is wrong, and have tried to emphasize the plurality of the term doctrines taught by the devil from the doctrine singular of Christ. He only has one. For a long time in the English, or the King James English translation, I guess I struggled a little bit with Galatians chapter 1 because it just didn't appear to me to make sense. But in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, the writer says, and I'm reading now from the American Standard, which I think has it correctly translated. He says, I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel. Only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema, let him be accursed, the old King James translation says. The old King James translation in verse 6 says that I marvel that you are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ to another gospel, and then immediately it says, which is not another. How can it be another when it's not another? Well, the answer to that, I think, is seen in the words that are used in the original language. The two terms are not the same. One means another of the same kind. One of the words means another of a different kind. And when he says that you're endorsing something over here that is another gospel, it's another of a different kind. Because there is not another. There is not another of the same kind. Now, when you boil that down and draw the line and tally that all up, he's simply telling them there's one gospel, just one. And if anybody teaches you something other than what I've taught you, they're trying to teach you a different gospel. And it's different because it's not the same that I taught you. Isn't that simple? And so these in Galatia and these churches, they had to distinguish between what was right and what was wrong. Now, not all of the time would that be just real easy for them to do. They're going to have to compare what Paul has taught them to the things that they are being taught. They're going to have to prove whether or not the things they're being taught are so. Now, does that sound familiar to us? When we look in Acts chapter 17, we notice that the Bereans were described as more noble than those in Thessalonica. in that they searched the scriptures daily to see whether the things they were being taught were true. They were putting even the Apostle Paul to the test to see if what he was teaching them was right or not. And must we not also do that? In Matthew, the 7th chapter, Randy, in your favorite text, as you call it, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, did we not prophesy by thy name? And by thy name cast out demons, and by thy name do works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Here were some that evidently thought that the things they were doing were the things they ought to be doing, but they were works of lawlessness, works of iniquity, works without law, because they had obviously not proven those things indeed to be in the name of Christ. In Matthew, the 15th chapter, Chris, we've been talking about this in your study on Wednesday nights, where some were binding that they needed to ignore what God had said about honoring father and mother and take that which would have been beneficial to their mother and father and put it into the Lord's treasury. He called them hypocrites. He said, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. Doctrines is plural in this instance. Now, you'll notice in 2 John 9, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine, singular, of Christ hath not God. Now, what do we do about that? Well, we're going to get to this a little bit later, but I want to get the passage before us now in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, John writes, beloved, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And he elaborates on some of the things that they were teaching. But the point is, they were to put them to the test. Now, the question is, what are we willing to do in order to do that? One of the things I think is so crucial that all of us have got to do, and it's not just a matter of opinion necessarily, we've got to examine the text for yourself. Don't let somebody tell you or spoon feed you what to believe. You have the obligation to test what's being taught, and what then becomes the measure. In 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Peter again refers to false prophets like John did in 1 John 4. But there arose false prophets also among the people, as among you also there shall be false teachers, who shall privately bring in destructive heresies, denying even the master that bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their lascivious doings, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Here were some who taught something different from the truth. It was destructive heresies. In 1 Peter chapter 1, reading beginning in verse 19, there the writer says, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. No, that's not the passage I'm looking for. I'll find it in a minute. That's not the one I'm looking for. I'm going to pass on beyond that. Pardon me, Chris?
2 Peter?
2 Peter 1. Thank you. Thank you. Yes, that's it. 2 Peter 1, verse 19. Thank you. You don't put 2 Peter into 1 Peter and find the passage you're looking for. Thank you so much. In verse 19, and we have the word of prophecy made more sure, whereunto ye do well, that ye take heed, as unto a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of private interpretation. For no prophecy ever came by will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. The point I'm trying to establish, brethren, is this, that you need to study, you need to learn, you need to see, here's what the Bible says. If that's not what it says, then don't believe it. It doesn't matter who tells you. It doesn't matter if it's me or if it's Randy, if it's Chris, if it's Bruce, if it's David, if it's Richard. It doesn't matter who tells you. You study. You see what the Bible says. Examine it for yourself and be sure that it's consistent with truth, not opposed to the truth. In Romans, the 16th chapter, very important context, there beginning in verse 17, Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing the divisions and occasions of stumbling, contrary to the doctrine which ye learned, and turn away from them. Again, we ask, what is the rule? What is the standard? The standard is what the New Testament apostles and prophets recorded for us. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. Timothy was to caution some about teaching another doctrine. Contrary, he said, the sound doctrine. And then the text that we've just read in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9 indicates that somebody was teaching something different from what the apostles taught. And so what we learn is there is a standard. There is a rule by which to measure those who would teach something that is not right. Now, what am I to do? Well, I've got to learn how to know them. And how can I do that? Unless I know what the standard is. Now, there are all kinds of issues that arise among brethren, always have been. The issue that confronted those Galatian churches was whether or not to circumcise Gentiles who desired to become Christians. And it was creating quite an issue, so much so in chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, you'll notice that even the apostle Peter was carried away with that kind of teaching after he himself had taught the standard on multiple occasions, Acts 2 and Acts 10, Acts 11 and Acts 15. And then here in Galatians chapter 2, he's acting inconsistently with the standard that he himself had revealed. And so what do we do? Well, we've got to learn the standard. That's what the Bereans were doing. They were testing even the teaching of Paul by the standard that God had made known to them. Aquila and Priscilla took Apollos aside and taught him more perfectly in the way of the Lord. He needed to know. How many times, brethren and friends, have we sat with somebody, opened our Bibles together, and read a passage of Scripture together, and somebody says, you know, that's not what I believe. Or, I just don't feel that that could be right. And so now what have we done? We have become the standard by which we have judged God's word rather than for God's word to judge what we're being taught. And brethren, if there's not a lesson there that applies today, I don't know what is. We are to contend earnestly for the faith. At one point, we see that Paul and Barnabas did, and Peter did too in Acts chapter 15, as we mentioned, beginning in verse 7. Defending the conversion of the Gentiles without the practice of circumcision. Paul and Barnabas did in that text as well in Antioch. That's what caused them to go to Jerusalem and engage in this discussion. And then Paul had to rebuke Peter. And if I have the timeline correct, some of you may rethink this and help me to study it and know it further. But if I have the timeline correct, I'm convinced that the events of Galatians chapter 2, where Paul rebukes Peter, follows closely on the heels of the history that Luke has recorded in Acts chapter 15, where Peter has just defended the conversion of the Gentiles. And now here he is, playing the part of the hypocrite, and Paul rebuked him. Now, if you'll notice in Galatians chapter 2, as Paul is addressing this teaching of binding another doctrine, and we see what that was. It involved the practice of circumcision. How long did he tolerate it? In verse 4 of Galatians 2, and that because of the false brethren privately brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Now, what did Paul say about these teachers that were teaching a different gospel, teaching something different from what he had taught them? He said, I didn't give way to them by way of subjection. No, not even for an hour. We see the urgency in that, do we not? What am I to do? Now, what was the church at Pergamum doing? Well, they were not doing that, obviously. Because they're rebuked for tolerating the error. Let's look at a few of these passages. In the Ephesian letter, we know that Paul had been responsible for the establishment of the church, or we know that he had communicated with those in Ephesus, I should say. And in the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, beginning in verse 17, we see Paul's very grave concern that they be moved to go back and live the way they've always lived. And he begins to describe some of it, beginning in verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 4, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling gave themselves up unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now, somebody said, that's a mighty long sentence. Indeed it is. But just to sum it up, he said, don't go back and walk like the Gentiles. Well, they used to be doing these very same things. Don't go back and live like you did. What kind of life did they used to live? In verse 25, he tells them, put away falsehood. What's that tell us? Well, they used to be liars. Think nothing about telling a falsehood. And now he says, you've got to tell the truth. Be angry and sin not. How many do you know that live like that? They don't think anything of lying. They don't think of anything of getting angry and getting in your face and just saying all kinds of ugly stuff. Well, that's the way the world lives. We think that's news. These Ephesians came out of that kind of background. In verse 28, he said, let him that stole steal no more. You mean they used to be thieves? That's right. And if you read a little bit further, he said, let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth. You mean they used to say ugly words and tell ugly stories? That's exactly what they did. And then he tells them, don't do that anymore. In verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 1, be ye therefore imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love even as Christ did. But then in verse 3, fornication, all uncleanness, he said, don't let that even be named among you as become a saint, nor filthiness, nor foolish talking. Look carefully, brethren. He gives a laundry list of these things, and he said, don't even let it be named among you. In verse 8, he said, for ye were once darkness, but are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is well-pleasing unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. Now, I read all that to make this point. You see what they used to do. And the problem is, some of them were reverting back to the former practices that characterized them as they walked like everybody else walked. And he said, not only don't do that, but don't let it be named among you. Don't sit back while others do and keep your mouth shut. You can't do that. But he says, rather even reprove them. Have no fellowship with them, but rather even reprove them. Now, what about those who are teaching wrong things? You know, I've sat in audiences and listened to people make the statement, well, that's what the elders believe, but that's not what I believe. And if the elders are wrong about that, they'll have to answer for that, but not me. Now, we know that's foolish. In Romans chapter 16, we just noted, verse 17, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing the divisions and occasions of stumbling, contrary to the doctrine which ye learned, and turn away from them. If somebody's teaching it wrong, can I sit idly by and say, that's okay? I don't believe that, but that's what he believes. I'm trying to get before us, this is what the church at Pergamos was doing. People who were practicing wrong things and people who were teaching wrong things, that didn't characterize everybody. Only some of you are doing that. Well, what about the rest of you? You're letting it happen. You need to mark and to avoid. You need to refuse them. You need to receive them not into your fellowship. You don't encourage them even by your silence. You can't do that. But those in Pergamos, that's what they were doing. Now, when Paul is addressing the Ephesians, just prior to the text that we read, in verse 16, he said, you must speak the truth in love. All right, somebody over here is living an ungodly life. He's a member of the church. I want to rebuke him, so I go get in his face and I fuss and fume and create a sin. No, that's not the point. You teach him how to live, and you do it motivated out of the proper disposition or proper attitude. Paul encouraged those in Colossae. He said, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer each one. And so it is that we must learn how to live, and we must learn how to deal with others who choose not to live a godly life, and especially when that is within us, that is, members of the body of Christ. I want to call your attention to 2 Peter. We've looked at Ephesians 5, but in 2 Peter chapter 2, or 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm sorry, I'm going to get messed up on Peter yet. 1 Peter chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 9. Peter said, but ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that ye may show forth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who in time past were no people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Does it make a difference for us to remember who we are? Does it really make all that much difference that we remind each other of who we are? You see, when Paul was writing to those in Corinth in the 2 Corinthian letter, he's writing to some folks that have come out of some mighty horrible backgrounds. You can read of some of the things that some of those brethren in Corinth practiced in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9 through verse 11. This is what they did. But now this is what they have become. They're washed, justified, and sanctified. Now they have some choices that they must make. In the 2 Corinthian letter, in chapter 6, verse 14, he said, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship have righteousness and iniquity? Or what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? And what portion hath a believer with an unbeliever, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, even as God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be to you a father, and ye shall be to me sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilements of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, often we read verse 14 and we forget about the context. And we say, well, Paul's talking about those who are Christians marrying somebody who's not a Christian. Beloved, that's not the context that Paul's discussing. Paul is discussing any relationship that I enter myself into, where I am led to practice the things that are wrong. Notice, if you will, the terms that he uses. He says, for what fellowship hath righteousness and iniquity? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What portion hath the believer with an unbeliever? What agreement hath the temple of God with the idol's temple? You see, God's people are to be different. Different in the things that they believe and the things that they practice. Now, the problem is what we see in Corinth is they were trying to loop that together where they could be righteous and practice righteousness and iniquity at the same time. Friend, there's not this gray area that we see on this chart where we're allowed to just pursue. This is where the church at Pergamos was. Instead of maintaining a distinction between the things that are right and the things that are wrong, the church in Pergamos was willing to compromise and tolerate the wrong that some were teaching and practicing, rather than to oppose it, rather than to expose it. Now, herein is the problem. Now, what do they do about it? Look back at our text of Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation chapter 3, in verse 16, he said, repent, therefore, or else I come to thee quickly and will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. 2 and 16. What did I say? 3. Chapter 2, verse 16 is where we need to be. Okay? Repent therefore, or else I come to thee quickly and make war against them with the sword of my mouth. When we look at this passage, the warning is very clear. One word. Repent. But what does that mean? We've talked about that extensively. That means a change. A change that is brought about by godly sorrow. To know that the things that I'm doing are hurtful to God. Now question. Those that were teaching right things, those who were practicing right things in the church at Pergamos, is the writer telling them they need to repent? Well, aren't they practicing right things? Well, some of them are, but the some who are tolerating the some who are not. And they need to repent of that. They need to see that this is hurtful to God. We can't go on like this. God's people are to be distinct. They can't live like the world. Change the way we think. Change the way we live. Cease holding to this idea of compromise. Stop tolerating those who are teaching it wrong and practicing it wrong. You need to repent. Now, otherwise, what's going to happen? Else I come quickly. Now, brethren, I think sometimes that we just drag our feet dealing with things that we know are wrong, whether it be in our own life or in the lives of others. It's not easy to correct things that are wrong in our own life and certainly try to talk to somebody else about their life. That's not an easy thing. And so often it's more convenient to just kick the can down the road. Let me ask you, brethren, wasn't that exactly what the brethren in Pergamum were doing? They're commended on a lot of notes, but I have a few things against you. You're tolerating some things that are wrong. You're tolerating the teaching of some that is wrong. And you need to take care of that, and you need to do that quickly, or else. Now, I know sometimes when we use that expression, we say, you do this or else. It sounds kind of like a threat. Well, moreover, here is a promise. The Lord would come, and he said, I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Oh, that's so important. I'm going to come, and I'll make war. No, he's not coming to take a sword and cut people's heads off. No, he's not coming to engage in that kind of war, contrary to the thinking of many. But he is coming to use the sword. And the sword is described in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 48. Jesus said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings, hath one that judgeth him, the word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day. Notice the Lord said, I'm going to make war with the sword of my mouth. What is that? The word that he spake. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 12 said, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. The sword of his mouth is effective. And we see that described in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, where the writer is describing the Lord, and out of his mouth proceeded the sharp two-edged sword. We see that repeated in our text. We see it again and again throughout the book of Revelation, describing the word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Notice, if you will, please, that the same sword that protects also judges. When the Lord said, you repent or else I come quickly, it indicates that there's a time when God's patience runs out. Now, we've seen in previous studies illustrations of his patience time and time and time again in Old Testament study, where Amos, for example, in the fourth chapter records various pestilences that came upon the people of God. And he said, yet you did not return unto me. And then in verse 12, he said, prepare to meet thy God. Patience had expired. The time of judgment was coming. And what he's telling them is the need to correct this is urgent because, you see, souls are at stake. The Lord intends that his church remain pure in practice and in doctrine, that its influence in a wicked world might be preserved. Repent, or else I come quickly. And one of the things that we've noted in other studies is sometimes the motivation is stated in the text. Why you need to do this and why do you need to give it so much urgent attention? Back up, if you will, to verse 12. It says, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these things saith he that hath the sharp two-edged sword. We know who that is. The writer is inscribing the authority of Christ. I'll come quickly, the Lord said. You need to fix this. He is the one that has the two-edged sword. He is the one who will fight against them with the sword of his mouth. And we've noted in the 13th chapter, he said, I know where you live. I know what circumstances you're in. I know everything there is to know about you. And so he does with us. Now, if they would correct these things, look now at verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Let's pause just there. We've noted that expression in these other letters that we've studied to the church in Ephesus and to the church in Smyrna. And here again to the one in Pergamum, and it's repeated throughout these letters. What we want to note here is that the things that are described in these seven churches of Asia Minor are not just unique to them. These things are applicable to all churches of all times. The lessons are valuable. And he says, if you have an ear, then you hear. But then the statement, to him that overcometh, to him will I give the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone. And upon the stone, a new name written, which no one knoweth but he that receiveth it. If you overcome, well, number one, that suggests the possibility that we can correct the problems. They can correct their problems. We can overcome. And if you do, I will supply to you the hidden manna. I will supply every need. We've talked about this manna from Exodus chapter 16 and noted that God supplied the needs of the people during the time of the wilderness wandering. Brother Haley, in his commentary on this, makes this interesting statement. He said, kept either within or before the Ark of the Covenant, it was hidden from view. We know that in Exodus chapter 16, in the immediate context, this was something that God provided for their daily sustenance. But we know that when the tabernacle was built, a container of this manna was to be kept in the tabernacle within the Ark of the Covenant. Eventually, it was placed in the temple. It was to be preserved for this purpose, kept hidden from view, yet preserved, hidden manna. It supplied their every need. Secondly, we want to note that in reference to this, he supplies our every need, but he supplies it with the true bread of life, which Chris has been addressing in our Wednesday night study from John chapter 6. We'll not spend a lot of time on that, but I simply want to make this observation that these Christians, Ray Summers in his commentary, Worthy as the Lamb on the book of Revelation, makes this comment, these Christians could not share with the world in their banquets. But the Lord would provide for them. In heaven, they would eat hidden manna. This is a spiritual sustenance which the world cannot understand. I'm confident that's so. That we simply don't talk to people every day, day in and day out, that understands what this reward is all about, what heaven means, what this kind of life means to you. Interestingly enough, the writer continues in verse 17, and he said, I will give him a white stone, and upon the stone a new name written, which no one knoweth but he that receiveth it. One of the things that we noted in our introductory material to the study of the book of Revelation, that the signs and symbols that are contained in this book meant something to these people. In today's world, when you read across this and you talk about hidden manna and you have no knowledge of the use of manna in the Old Testament, you have no knowledge that it was to be contained in the Ark of the Covenant, that it was very special to these people. If likewise you had no knowledge of the use of a white stone in Bible times, that wouldn't mean anything to you. But these people read this. They understood what that meant. A white stone was indicative of victory or acquittal or freedom. While there's no real agreement as to exactly what it was, you see in the thoughts presented here, it suggests some things that we can have some conclusion about. Some say it was given to a man justly acquitted to prove that he was free of the charge. Let me ask you, Randy Childs, if you were guilty or you had been accused of a terrible crime and you'd gone through the judicial proceedings and you had been sentenced, or rather you had been acquitted of guilt rather than to be sentenced for life, and as an indication of your innocence, we want to give you this white stone. You think you'd just carry it with you all the time?
Yes, I would.
I would think so, because that white stone would mean something to you. It'd be a blessing to you to have that. Now let's suppose that you were a slave and you had been granted your freedom and consequently citizenship. And as an indication of that, there was given to you a white stone. Would you treasure it? Would you have some understanding of its significance? Maybe you had trained for years to participate in a particular athletic contest and you won the contest. And the prize is a white stone. Would you treasure it? It'd mean something, wouldn't it? It'd be valuable. Maybe you were a valiant warrior who had just engaged in a battle and now you're home after a victory over your enemy and given to you rather than a medal to pin on your chest, there's given to you a white stone. You'd know what that meant, wouldn't you? Some have said that a white stone was used like a ticket for admission to Roman theaters or circuses and so forth. And therefore the implication here is that it might imply entrance into heaven, a heavenly reward. Well, whatever one of these might be, whichever one or all of them as a whole, though there might not be agreement among folks and historians and scholars as to the significance of what it meant, exactly, you see the concept that flows through all of this. That is victory, something to be treasured. It's a reward of something that ought to mean something to you. It's valuable to you. And so it is. He tells them, if you overcome, I will give you the hidden manna. I will supply to you every need, and I will give to you the white stone. Now, this white stone is further described. It says, and upon the stone, a new name written, which no one knoweth, but he that receiveth it. Now that's interesting to me. If you were a victor coming home from war and a white stone was given to you, such as a medal that we do these days, everybody that saw that would know what it meant, wouldn't they? If you competed in an athletic contest and there was given to you a white stone, everybody else that competed would know what that meant. But this white stone, he said that there would be a new name written, which no one knoweth but he that receiveth it. The point is, the ones to whom this white stone would be given, nobody else would really understand the significance of it except the one who received it. That's interesting to me for a lot of reasons. In the Old Testament, this writing of a new name was sometimes used to mark a new status in life. For example, you remember when Abram's name was changed to Abraham and how that was connected with the promise that God had made to him in Genesis 12 through 15. You remember also when Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And we think of the 12 tribes of Israel as these mark his descendants. We don't call them the 12 tribes of Jacob. We call them the 12 tribes of Israel, because his name was changed at this point, and it signified something rather significant. In the New Testament, you remember when Simon's name was changed to Cephas or Peter in John chapter 1 and verse 42, it signified a significance to Peter. Here was the entrance into something new in his life. He had become a follower of the Lord. One of the things that I want us to note here about this last expression, nobody knows but he who receives it. Only each individual knows the depth of his own sins. Therefore, no man knows the full significance of the grace involved in saving you, but you, and you be impressed with that. Nobody knows what volume of sin you have committed, except you and God. And if he offers to you freedom, acquittal, that ought to mean something to you when you know what you've been forgiven of. I want to end on that note. No one knows the name but he that receiveth it. We'll start next time in our study of verse 18 concerning the letter written to the church in Thyatira. I may have, 30 seconds left? Daphne, that's just what I was going to do. Open the door for some questions, comments.
Yeah. Now, I was just going to say that I heard a minister one time who had been adopted. He was his family had adopted him, and he was talking about what it means to be adopted. And this was one of the things that he talked about was, he says, what do you get? His outline was, what things do you get when you're adopted? And one of the things he was talking about was this new name. He said when he was adopted, he got a new name. And when we are adopted into the family of Christ, when he adopts us, we get a new name.
That's a good illustration. Mm-hmm. We know what we've been, and now we know what we are. Good illustration. Anybody else have a question or a comment?
You know, Mickey, to me, you know, this last portion of Revelation is more than just individual. It's more of a group of people, you know, that we are. Because we're more than just individuals. We're
true.
God's people. And as we look at the Corinthians, you know, it just wasn't individual, because you look at what was happening in 1 Corinthians chapter 5.
Right.
Yes, it just wasn't, that individual and the mother. It was the whole congregation. The whole congregation was looking at this, and they were acting as if it was okay. Well, it says that a little leaven will leaven the whole lump.
That's right, Bruce.
We need to see right now, as what we're in this particular epidemic that we're in, we're the whole body of Christ.
And well, that's right, and our responsibilities to each other.
Yeah, we need to understand where we're at right now. And we need to understand that we're the body of Christ. And I think this is important, that we look at each other at who we are. And I think that's the importance of this.
Well, that's right. The toleration of sin in Corinth was not to be.
Yeah.
They were not to do that. The toleration of the teaching of the Nicolaitans or the teaching of Balaam, that was not to be. Yeah. They could no longer tolerate that. And I want to underscore that, because not everybody in the church in Corinth was guilty of that fornication that the brother is described there in 1 Corinthians 5. Not everybody in the church in Pergamum was endorsing this teaching or practicing these things. He said, you have some among you who are. Now you, the church in Pergamum, you've got to fix this. You've got to repent. That means you've got to address it. Any other questions or comments? Good job, Bruce. David?
I think we need to see it as not only that we need to correct our errors, but that it's not right to agree to disagree.
No.
We need to stand firm on the truth. And so many churches today, they just seem like they're going by the way of agreeing to disagree, because they don't want to cause problems.
Compromise.
And this is a prime example of how that was not tolerated.
Yeah, compromise was what the church in Pergamum was guilty of.
Yeah.
And when we get into our next portion of study concerning the church in Thyatira, we'll see that's exactly what they were dealing with. Compromise. You're right.